Before we begin our lesson tonight, I want to thank each and every one of you. Appreciate so much this congregation, old and young alike. We've had young men and women that have come and sat and listened each night. And those of you that have come to hear God's Word, knowing that you could have been in other places tonight or throughout this week, I appreciate so much your interest in things divine. You've been so kind, so encouraging. Another fine meal tonight. The hospitality that you've provided, the hospitality and the kindness extended to us, to me through the Grotas. I just can't say enough what a blessed privilege it's been to be able to get to know the elders of this congregation and their families, to spend time studying the Word of God, and to see new babes in Christ here tonight. Amen. What a joy. What a true blessing it is to be in God's family. And I just can't tell you how thankful I am to be a gospel preacher. You know, sometimes at the end of a series of lessons, a gospel preacher will take a moment like I'm doing right now and just talk a little bit about what all's been going on and give thanks. But I want to tell you, these aren't just words, not just kind platitudes. This is sincere thankfulness and gratitude to you and to God, because I get to come and to get to know people like you. And I leave being encouraged. I leave and get to come home not only to share with our eldership and our congregation there things that I've learned about what you're doing, but to share stories of real people. And some of those stories that I gather and some of the things that I encounter from time to time, I'm going to share some of those with you tonight. People just like you that maybe struggle, that are trying to continue in their faithfulness to God. So I hope you'll listen carefully. I want to begin tonight by just telling you a little bit about something that maybe you already know something about. Something about a great, large, wonderful bird that our nation really thinks a lot of. In fact, it has become a national symbol for us, the bald eagle. Not too long ago, I had the privilege of being able to go to Alaska, where I was working with a congregation there in Seward, Alaska. And all around the Seward area, it was a common thing to see large nests that eagles were building and that were living in. It's a marvelous sight to see. I don't know how much you know about eagles, and I don't know a whole lot about them, but I learned a little bit about them on that trip, and I've read a little bit about them. A magnificent bird. Some of them grow to be as much as 15 pounds in weight. There's about 59 different species of eagles scattered throughout the world. They live on every continent in the world except Antarctica. And these eagles make magnificent nests, some of them rather large nests. The eagle span sometimes can go as far as 8 feet. Now, you know, I would imagine this is probably about a 6 foot table, and so add another 2 foot to that. Can you imagine the wingspan of an eagle? That's a large bird. And so a large bird ends up building a rather large nest. And sure enough, some of these nests that these eagles build can be as wide as 10 feet in circumference. 10 feet. And some of them will weigh as much as 2,000 pounds. And these birds will come back to these nests year after year and add a little bit to it, expand a little bit on it. And they're made of sticks and moss and grass and some of their feathers. And these nests are really safe havens for the eaglets that are born in those nests. Magnificent, marvelous structures that are built that provide a lot of comfort and, of course, a lot of protection from prey that might be down on the ground. So a male and female eagle will work on constructing this nest that will take about 6 weeks sometimes in building it and getting it ready for the time of the those eggs and for those eaglets to mature at some 12 weeks. They finally get a little bit old enough where maybe they can begin to start to sort of spread their wings a little bit and maybe be able to fly. But what happens next is a strange phenomenon. And yet it's not so strange when we as parents realize maybe sometimes what our children need. And something happens in the safety and in the warmth of all of that moss and all of those feathers that are there and the comfort of that nest. A mother eagle will begin to spread her wings and over the top of that nest begin to flap her wings, and that nest begins to be stirred up. And some of the feathers begin to fly, and some of the things begin to come out of that, and so that the sticks then begin to kind of poke through and hit those little eaglets so that they begin to move and to stir up a little bit. And then as she's flying over that nest, one of the things she does is that she's giving those little eaglets a little bit of the sensation of what it's like to have some air beneath their wings and giving them the idea of a little bit of this flowing. And so she's stirring up her nest to the point that some point, if some of the eaglets don't begin to sort of venture away, she might even begin to nudge them out of the nest. And as they begin to try to fly, some of them might begin to drop, it would seem, down to their death, but she then would swoop down and just before they hit the ground, sweep them up under the pinions of her marvelous wingspan and carry them away to safety. It's a marvelous phenomenon of the natural world that our God, our Lord, created. A mother stirring up her nest. We might consider that to be, at first, a little bit unreasonable. These nice little chicklets, or eaglets, in their nest, and they're so warm, and they're so comfortable. And yet she stirs them up. Maybe some of you in this audience have at times thought, well, you know, maybe my mother seems to be a little bit unreasonable to me. You know? She's made me do some things that I didn't really want to do. I was a little bit too comfortable in my setting and my situation. And I just thought she was just being unreasonable. I remember one time a text that came to my wife because one of our boys wanted to go somewhere. And Carla, my wife, told him no. And he meant to send a text to his friend that my mother, my unreasonable mother, is not, my overbearing mother, just not letting me go. And it came to her by mistake. It's funny. You got to watch out for those texts. I had a text one time that I actually was about to go to bed, and I wanted to send a text to my middle son, Jacob. He had a big day on Saturday, and a lot was weighing on his shoulders and some things that he was concerned about. And so I just sent him a text before I went to bed, and I said, I want you to just work hard, be a leader, take the leadership role, and be positive. And then I went to bed. So the next morning, I was thinking, well, I'm going to look and see if Jacob sent me a text back. And I turned on my phone, and there was a message there from one of the elders at Southwest. It was from Brett Gerhardt. And I said, oh no, did I send that to him? And so, sure enough, I sent him a text back. I said, I'm sorry, I meant that for Jacob. And he sent me a text back, and he said, oh, no problem. When I got it, I took it all as positive encouragement. So the next morning, I got the family up at about 6 o'clock. We got on several projects. I gave them a pep talk, and we got a lot done that day. So, you know, it's amazing. You really do have to be careful about the kind of text that you send and where they go. But what is interesting is that there's a lot of power in our words, a lot of power in our influence, a lot of things we can do to really exhort people to encourage our children and our spiritual children. And when I think about, indeed, the beautiful imagery that is seen in this mother eagle and her stirring up her nest, that's not just something, of course, that I have dreamt and thought of, but rather it is something that comes from the great book of Deuteronomy. Turn there for just a moment, because I want you to see what God tells the children of Israel as they are about to inhabit the promised land. Do you remember what God told Abraham as he sojourned in the land of Palestine, and he said to him, one day your descendants are going to have this land? And it looked like for a long time that maybe God didn't know what he was talking about, because the descendants of Abraham, 70 strong, ended up going down to Egypt, and then 400 years later, these 1 or 2 to 3 million children of Israel that have grown into this mighty nation 400 years later are now in captivity. They're enslaved to this foreign ruler who is very oppressive. And so what does God do? God sends a deliverer. He sends Moses, and with the mighty hand of God, through the working of Moses as his mediator, he leads the people out of Egypt, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of a lack of their faith. As Brother Ramsey used to say, you know, they came out of Egypt in one night, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. Well, here they were wandering, and they were indeed learning a lot and had to learn a new generation about true faith and trust in God. And so now it came time to take the promised land. They'd been given the law. They had been given the tabernacle and the construction and how to build it and began to worship God. And yet as they're about to enter the land, God wants to remind them of some things. He wants to teach them about how to apply the Torah to the situation that they would find themselves in the land. About the vineyards that they were going to receive, about the houses that they had not built, about the wells that they had not dug, and how that God, in giving them these things, that wanted them to know that they needed to trust in Him and not forget where these things came from. And so, as they're about to go into the promised land, and Moses is about to step down from his leadership position and Joshua to take over, God says, Moses, there is a song I want you to teach. Aren't songs powerful? They really ring in our hearts and our minds and teach us great lessons, and they touch our heart. Well, here is a great song of Moses, a song that God wanted the people of Israel to know, to be taught to their children and to their children's children. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the first few verses, we really learn about the greatness of God, the character of God, the nature of God, and then also the nature of God as you continue to read in regard to discipline. That God knew that these people would go away into captivity, that they would fail in many ways, but that while they were there, He wanted them to know that while He was disciplining them, that it would be for their good, and that God had not forgotten them, that sometimes they needed a little bit of correction, that sometimes they needed a little bit of stirring up. And so, in these first few verses of Deuteronomy 32, we learn about God and His greatness, that He is, look at verse 4, a rock, that His work is perfect, and all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. And folks, if we need to know anything at all tonight, what we need to know is this, that God is just, that He's right, and He always has your best interest at heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And let me tell you, we serve a great and a powerful and a mighty God, and you need to never forget that. Even in the midst of times and difficulties, and when maybe we can't see past the problem of today. Well, he goes on to speak about this. Do you thus require to repay the Lord, O foolish people, because you've been corrupted, you see? Then he says in verse 7, let's remember a history lesson here. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations, asked the Father. And He will show thee thy elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of children of Israel. In other words, you sing this when you're there. You sing it now. I want you to never forget that God has a plan, that God has a work, and that God had given a portion and an allotment to His people. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him, though, in a desert land. And in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. And as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with them. In other words, God took them out of a very difficult situation in some ways, out of the wilderness, but before that, they were in a very comfortable environment in some situations, especially as they came to the wilderness, they wanted to go back to that. And so here they are, they find themselves at various points in their journey, in their life, sort of almost being content with where they are, even though, if you look at it from one perspective, things aren't really so good. They couldn't look down the stream of time to know of what it was that God was really trying to bless them with. Some of them had no faith, and so 10 of those spies came back saying, we can't take the land, when God had so much for them that they needed to receive and could enjoy. They became content with kind of their circumstances. So God had to stir them up. But the beautiful picture of God is this, that when He stirs up, and He seeks to sort of push His children outside of their comfort zone, through that what we might consider to be a little bit difficult process at times, if we begin to stumble and fall, He's sort of like this eagle that just sort of swoops down and wants to pick us up and take us to safety. So many of us never really experience what God has to offer for us because we're afraid to leave the nest. We'll never discover new oceans if we're afraid to lose sight of the shore. We can't go out and really catch a lot of fish if we don't launch out into the deep. Sometimes we're a little too comfortable, are we not? In our present situation. And sometimes even in our misery. I've seen people comfortable in their misery. And you think, well, that's strange. I've seen people who almost enjoyed being sad, and because it gave them something to talk about and to gripe about and complain to talk about to other people. I knew of a lady one time who had every reason, came up with ever so many things, the things that were wrong with her, because every time she talked about it, people gave her attention. And so sometimes we can even be comfortable in our misery, be comfortable in our situation. And when that is the case, we end up not really enjoying some of the blessings that are there for us. God had to stir up His people, the nation of Israel, and get them out of Egypt and get them out of the desert in order for them to receive the beautiful blessings of a land flowing with milk and honey, of houses that they had built not, of wells that they did not dig, and of vineyards that they had not planted. Oh, a rich agricultural area that, yes, demanded them to work, but in the end, if they trusted God, He would give them the rain from heaven that they needed, both the latter rain and the early rain. It would come at the right time when they needed it to produce bumper crops full of things like cucumbers and olive trees and grapes and all kinds of vegetation and wheat. Oh, a land that had opportunity. So God had to stir them up, just like He had to stir the Christians up so that the gospel would be spread, you know. Persecution set in on the church, and some of us might look at that and say, wow, the Christians were persecuted, but as a result of that, as persecution came to the area of Samaria, and as Paul was breathing out slaughterings against the church, the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. Sometimes from our limited perspective, we begin to think that the hardship that we're facing is maybe not a blessing. And we see it as something that may be causing us to question, become discouraged. But as with so many things, God can take the difficult things in our life and make great things out of them. How do we get bread? It comes through broken grain. We take grain and we break it down and we end up out of that brokenness making something great. I'm amazed at what is said about the gospel of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, 17 and 18, in quoting what was said in Isaiah 62 about this messianic age, and that the acceptable year of the Lord involved the preaching of this good news to heal the brokenhearted. God can take people who are in a situation, stir them up, get them a little bit uncomfortable, but actually end up causing them to be stronger as a result of it. No eaglet would ever fly as they should if it hadn't been for a mother stirring up the nest. And so whether it was that the church and the gospel needed to be spread throughout various places, and so persecution set in, or the children of Israel leaving Egypt, or maybe even the Apostle Paul, who had to experience a great deal of grief and remorse before he made his decision to follow Jesus, why he had to be struck blind. Here was a man that then fasted. He was in a crisis moment in his life. But because of that crisis, because of this critical point in which a decision had to be made, because of the uncomfortableness of the truth that he had now received, whereas he had once lived in all good conscience before God, as he said in Acts 22, before the day he became a Christian, he said, I thought I was doing what was right. But then he learned this uncomfortable truth of the fact that he had been wrong. And that's hard to swallow for a lot of people in the religious world, to know, hey, I've been wrong. We get angry about that. But sometimes through that anger and sometimes through that stirring up, we end up then really recognizing what's really right, and we get our life turned around. So whether it's the Apostle Paul, or maybe as you think about in history, if it had not been for some of the persecution that was going on by King Henry VIII and then other monarchs of the period of England and Elizabeth, and that whole war going on between the Catholics and the Puritans, and their desire to want to try to do things in a more to try to reform the structure of the Church of England, and so a lot of them, because of the persecution, ran and got away from that and came to the United States, and with that they brought some things that even affect us today, the so-called Puritan work ethic and other types of things that have influenced the shaping of America. Well, on and on we could go in talking about how that in the past there were people that were stirred up and ended up creating things. And so why? Because we get too comfortable. We don't want to move. We begin to make excuses maybe and say, well, I don't have enough time, and it can't be done. You know, we have that attitude that, well, things are going pretty good right now. You know, we're satisfied. Wow. Well, we've got two men working with us on a regular basis now, and we've got a good eldership, and we've got good Bible class teachers, and we're seeing some baptisms, and we've got families that love the Lord, and they're coming. And you know, you might be tempted to just sort of get comfortable. But it's my job as a gospel preacher to understand and to remember that we've got to stir people up, to not lose sight of what we're trying to achieve and where we're going and what life is about. When I think about the work that preachers have, for example, Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:13, "Brethren, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am in this body, I will seek to stir you up and bring to remembrance things that you've learned." It's the job of the preacher to stir us up. And so you ought to, by the way, uphold the hands of godly men and women who seek to, through challenging preaching, not bombastic and ugly and vilifying and arrogant preaching, but through straightforward preaching that says, with love, I care about your soul, and I'm going to tell you about who God is and the nature of sin and the consequences of it, to warn you of what will happen when you begin to head down a certain path of sinful destruction. To warn us about the problems of false teaching. To warn us about the nature of sin and its terrible consequences. So Peter said, my job is to stir you up. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For God, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing. What was Paul saying? There's coming a judgment day, brethren. There's coming a judgment day, world. A day when all of us are going to stand before the tribunal of justice and give an account for the things that we've done in the flesh. We get too comfortable. We get to watching so much of television, and we begin to get so caught up in sports. And let me tell you, I'm not down on sports. My children play sports. I got a middle boy that played college football, and we put too much emphasis, I can guarantee you, on some of that when they were growing up, and I look back on that. I wish I could do some things differently. But my point is that I enjoyed it, and I still enjoy it to some degree today or another, but there are families where that consumes them, and it's what is all they're all about. And that's all they can think about. Some of us get so consumed in our jobs and our work that we forget what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that as God is my witness, that one day God will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. There's coming a judgment day. That's why Paul reasoned with Festus and Agrippa and said, you know, I'm going to reason with you of righteousness and of self-control and of the judgment to come. One day we will give an account of ourselves before God. What did you do with your time here upon this earth? Did you lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, or did you lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where thieves break through and steal, and where moth and rust doth corrupt. See, we've got to get the word out. We've got to preach. We've got to stir people up, because if we're not careful, we start thinking about today. We get so caught up into the affairs of today, or maybe what I'm going to do next week about going on my vacation here and there. And certainly it's good for us as a family to enjoy those things, and we ought to make good, wise decisions as we think about caring for our family in the future and the material things. But we cannot allow that to supersede what is most important, and that is preparing our children's hearts and their souls for judgment, for eternity. Preacher's job is to warn people about the reality of hell. We get a little too comfortable sometimes because we hear sermons about heaven and the joy and the bliss of heaven. Indeed, I look forward to that, and we ought to encourage people. Those who live faithfully in Christ Jesus need those kinds of lessons. But on the other hand, those who are lukewarm, those who are complacent, those who are living in sin and who have covered it over and not really dealt with it, you know, it's sort of hidden. Nobody else really knows about it but you, but you come on into the assembly every Sunday and you sit there. And what if all the preacher ever said was, you know, it's all right, we're all going to go to heaven, don't worry about it. And we failed to tell you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. We really wouldn't be stirring you up, would we? Our job is to lovingly and caringly remind you of the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so it's not unreasonable at all to think about preachers that can stir you up, to think about God as being a parent who lovingly cares about His children, and knowing that sometimes in order for them to really get where they need to be, they need to be stirred up. So whether it's in regard to the judgment, or as he goes on to say, and speaking about sound doctrine and doing the work of the evangelist, preachers have that responsibility and obligation. So sometimes that stirring comes through preachers, and sometimes the stirring comes through chastening. I don't know everything that I'd like to know about evil, pain, and suffering in the world. I know some things, as revealed in the book of Job and other places in the Bible, that sometimes we suffer because of our own personal wrong choices. A man who is unable to breathe, and he's got an oxygen mask around his nose and mouth and can't hardly get a breath because he's been smoking cigarettes since the day he was 18 years old. Sometimes we suffer from the things that we've been doing to our body, the things that we have made in terms of our personal wrong choices, and we suffer the consequences. And I'm not just talking about cigarettes. There's a lot of things like that that sometimes we do that harms us, that creates a problem for us. Sometimes we suffer because of the personal wrong choices of others. God gave all of us free choice. He's not a God that creates robots, and you know, He could eliminate all the evil in the world if He wanted to, but the cost would have been your free will. We live in a world where there is the possibility of evil in our life, and yet that possibility of evil existing can bring about some ultimate good. The chastening and the uncomfortableness of the things that we face in life, though maybe just simply as the result of the kind of world, the perfect soul-making environment that we live in to get us ready for heaven that God created, allowing for the possibility of evil, may exist for the very reason of stirring us up so that we will begin to seek things that are higher and spiritual and more noble. Sometimes suffering, I know, comes and we don't even know for sure why, just as in the case of Job, as his friends tried to figure it all out. And finally, in the end, as we read, that it was something going on between God and Satan in heaven. I don't know about you, but I ask the question sometimes, why? Why did my nephew have to die when he was 7? Or the woman that I talked to in Arkansas who been married 4 times, you think, wow, she must have been hard to live with. She was only in her late 30s, early 40s. No, she had three husbands. All of them had died. One of them in a car accident, another one from a brain aneurysm, another one, he was in the military. We ask why sometimes, don't we? God, I don't understand. When I read in the Bible and I read about these things and maybe trying to figure them out and see, yes, sometimes I brought this on myself. Sometimes others brought it upon me. Sometimes I don't know. The end result really needs to be the same. We need to say, maybe not so much why has this happened to me, but now why, now that it's happened, what am I going to do with it? How am I going to use it to make me stronger? How am I going to allow it to refine my faith? Because Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, that the trying or the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, might do what? Make our faith so that it might be found unto praise and unto glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, as Paul said, the struggle and the chastening and the disciplining we might receive in this life because of the world we live in, whatever's happened and whatever it's come up on me, we need to look upon it as an opportunity to grow and to develop. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, our light affliction, now notice, works for us. Works for us. Here's one of those stories I told you about that I was going to share with you. I was sitting at breakfast with a deacon in the church in a city in Arkansas. He told me about a friend of his that he wanted me to meet, a Christian. He said, I've known him since the eighth grade. Eric, he's breathing different air than the rest of us. You're just going to be encouraged, John, when you meet him. Comes walking in by about 6'7", 6'8". I thought, yeah, he's breathing different air than the rest of us. Sat down at the table, had his hat on, but he took his hat off. Just a little bit of stubble and a huge scar all the way across his skull. Boy. He said, well, might as well tell you. You can see it. I had brain cancer. He said, but don't pity me. He said, still taking chemotherapy? He said, I'm going to tell you something. It was the best thing that ever happened to me. Yeah, I grew up in the church. Went Sunday morning, Sunday night, mostly Wednesday. You know, I even waited on the Lord's table. I had a spot that I like to sit right on the end because my long legs, that's where I can get and stretch out, you know. Oh, he said how it used to irritate me. I'd come in and I'd see somebody sitting in my spot. Oh, man. And so I'd stew about it for sometimes 10 minutes during the worship. We used to go on vacations, my family. My wife said, well, we better take some clothes so that on Sunday, we go all the time. Can't on Sundays, can we just not go? Just this one time on vacation? He said, when I got cancer, I got a wake-up call. His best friend came into his room to tell him of his situation, and it wasn't good, even after the surgery. He said, but it changed my life forever because I began to realize time is of the essence. Life can be so brief and unpredictable. My children, oh, I'm so caught up in so many other things, and they were they were growing up around me, and I just used to not care much about that. And he said, it's changed my life. I can't hardly wait to go to worship. I can't hardly wait to study the Bible. And oh, how we talked about the Bible. And you know, to this day, he calls me ever so often to encourage me. Talk about a guy that needed to be stirred up a little bit. He needed it. Sometimes we as parents need to stir our children up. Elders need to stir the children of God up. Get them outside their comfort zone. Little Jacob, not so little anymore. I remember when he was 15 years old, football practice, beginning of the year before school started, got those long, hot practices. Came back to the church building to my office, and he was tired. It was in the afternoon. I said, Dad, I'm ready to go home. I said, well, we're going to go see Sister Redding first. Who? You remember Sister Redding, the 94-year-old woman that I baptized a few months ago? Yeah, she's not been doing good lately. She's in assisted living care, and we need to go by and visit her. Dad, I'm telling this because Jacob told me I could tell you this. I don't want to go. I hate going seeing women like situations like that. Usually the rooms don't smell too good, and maybe, you know, it's just so boring. I said, you're going. You're going. Gets this little stern look on his face and protest. We get in the car and we drive the 20 miles down the road, and he's a little puffed up, giving me the silent treatment. I guess a lot of parents probably might have been wishing to give in and said, you know what, you're going to go, just for, not going to go this way, you're not going to go at all, so just go home. I wasn't going to let him off the hook. Got him outside of his comfort zone. Went up there, knocked on her door. He's still sulking. Got inside. Sister Redding's on her bed. Oh, John, how are you doing? Jacob, I'm so glad you came to see me. Sister Redding, how are you doing? I'm doing much better now, John. Y'all came to see me. Thank you. Can I share some scripture with you? I'd love that. Begin reading. Sister Redding, can we have a prayer together? Yes. So I bow my head and I'm praying. And I hear some sniffing going on. Maybe he's got allergies. I don't know. Prayer's over. He goes over and he gives her a hug. And doesn't look too upset. I could see his eyes were watering. Walk outside and he bawls, grabs me. He says, Dad, I'm so sorry. What a blessing to be able to see this woman. You know why I tell you that story? Because sometimes we miss out on some of life's greatest blessings because we're afraid to get outside of our comfort zone. We need a little bit of stirring up to remind us of the things that are most important. Sometimes a little hardship can help us. Sometimes a man that needs to be encouraged and say, now look, I know you're afraid. Get up here. You can do it. And when they get up there and they lead that prayer, they give that devotional, and people come up to them and say, "Thank you for saying what you said." Oh, I just fumbled all over myself, didn't know what the right words are. Are you kidding? I never noticed that it was the sincerity of your heart. It was your life lesson. It was you showing my little boys sitting right there that a grown man who works with his hands, that gets out there and labors and works so hard that he's not afraid to share with others that he's a Christian, that he loves Jesus. All because some elder, some Bible class teacher lovingly and caringly decided to stir that person up and spur them on to say, "You can do it." Yes. We can think at the time that people are being a little bit unreasonable, but what we need to remember is that when people move us and motivate us, as God does, that what He wants us to do is experience some great and wonderful blessing out there. Just like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, do you remember, as he had this thorn in the flesh that he had sought so diligently for the Lord to take away, I besought the Lord three times when I had this thorn in the flesh. And do you remember what was said to him when God would not remove it? Paul, "My grace, it's sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said this, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Yes, what are we going to do with the hardships of life? What are we going to do when people stir us up? We get too comfortable, and we need to remember that we must, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and 18, that I reckon that the tribulations, the troubles, the struggles, and the trials of this world are not worthy to be compared with the joy that shall be revealed to us, that we shall have as Christians. Christians of the first century wondered, maybe those that would live in the second and third century, as John saw this vision when the fifth seal of the scroll was opened in Revelation chapter 6, of souls that were beheaded for the cause of Christ. "How long, O Lord, how long, holy and true and just one, will you not avenge our blood upon them upon the face of the earth?" God answers, thundering and lightning, shows them that in the end, He'll take care of it. In the end, all the enemies of God will be destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. There'll be victory. There'll be joy and happiness. In the meantime, while we're waiting to go to that beautiful place where there is no more sorrow and no more pain, but one blissful, joyful day. In the meantime, we need to remember that there's a world out there that just keeps on moving on for right now, and so many of them are dying in their sins, and they need us to do God's work. Let's turn the world upside down. Let's use the difficulties in life as a stepping stone to heaven and not a stumbling block. Let's get stirred up to greater service for God, because the joys and the blessings found in Christ are not worthy to be compared. This light affliction, it works for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Because, brethren, we don't look upon the things that are seen, but upon the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were to be dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Is heaven your home? Have you become too comfortable? It's stirred up tonight. Greater service and devotion to God. Let the elders pray for you. Let us put our arms around you and love you and encourage you and help you. We all need it. Let's keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and upon the eternal. Stir our hearts. What are we going to do with these messages this week in this gospel meeting? Let's keep on keeping on. Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for our, you know, our labor is not in vain. Can we help you? We baptize you into Christ, put our arms around you and love you and pray with you. We stand ready to help. Let us stand and sing.